Almighty God, we thank you that you are so kind and gracious to us. There's not a one of us who is worthy of standing up and speaking your truth. Your truth is so beautiful. And we are so of this world. In and of ourselves, we deserved only your condemnation. We deserved only your wrath and your punishment. But instead, by your mercy and your grace and your love and your kindness unto us, you have given us your grace and your love and your kindness. Lord, open now your scriptures to us. Help us to understand them and to see the truth and to rest on them. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your inspired word and that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it within the writers, is also here to guide us into truth. Guide us now into that truth. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I have a long-standing tradition of always reading a chapter when I do it, and I'm going to actually break that. I am not going to read a chapter. No. We're going to read the first three. But we will not read one. And there's a reason for it before I get into it, because I want you to notice it. The first three chapters actually form a cohesive idea, and you'll see these ideas come back up. And I tried to see if there was a good way to get a big enough chunk. I always believe you should read at least a chapter, because it answers a lot of foolishness. You'll see nowadays a lot of people who just take a little tiny bit here or there, and they lose the context of Scripture. And so, you know, if you look, the Bible is self-interpreting because God is great enough to write a word that does it. And this is one of those cases that the first three chapters, really there's a theme running through it, and there's just no easy way to break that out. So we're not going to do all three chapters. I mean, I don't think everybody has like 4 hours. So, but I do want you to have the whole context within your mind of what Paul is trying to write to the Corinthians here. The word of the Lord through Paul in 1 Corinthians, starting chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that you are baptized into mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring into nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, that things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God revealeth them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which a man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man build upon foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abideth which he hath built upon, he shall receive reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If a man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Praise be to the Lord for his word. There's a big debate that's been going on throughout the church, well, actually throughout its history, but there's been kind of a recent upswing in the past few years. The question of how exactly is ministry to be done? What exactly is the nature of it? Should we actually even have preaching? And if preaching, then how should we do it? And there have been questions of, should we within the church, you know, be preaching and saying this is what the Bible says? Right? Some notable people have actually brought out and said, no, you should say things differently. And when talking to people, that you need to make sure that you meet them as they are, as unbelievers. Right? And certainly I am all for you know, making the gospel easily accessible. Paul himself, when he talked to the Athenians, he spoke to them and he didn't quote scripture. He took the principles of scripture and explained them to them. But that was when he was talking to a group outside. There have been questions that have come in about how should we do it within the church. And if you notice within here in the passage that I read, there were several quotations that were given from scripture. And these were used as citations and understanding that we should look at scripture and understand these things. The very fact that in our day, there's a lot of question about whether the Bible is the right way to go. There even have been as far as some people to say that, you know, all that matters is the cross. And at one level, I would somewhat agree. But when people say, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, Christians are wasting their time when they defend all of Scripture and say that it's true, even by people who agree that it's true. So some of the ones who have been bringing this up said, I believe the Bible is all true, but, you know, we don't want to get off in side tangents. And now, I agree in some sense that there are big issues and there are smaller issues. And we certainly, you know, on our mainstay, we want to preach Christ and Him crucified. And but if somebody brings up something about the rest of Scripture and challenges that Scripture, I do believe that we should stand on all of Scripture. That if you allow some parts of it to fail, then the whole thing will start falling apart. And this passage here, so this is kind of my way of what was kind of on my heart when I was studying and reading these things. There have been these debates that have been going on. And I believe that these debates are all answered in these first three chapters here in 1 Corinthians. So I want you to notice starting off here, you know, take a look, for instance, here, starting in verse 4. I thank my God, always on your behalf. Right? Now, notice he's thanking God, right? And he's thanking God for these, you know, why? On their behalf, why does he thank them? For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. So he's thanking God for them, right? On their behalf, for the fact of how God has given this grace through Jesus. Well, what? Is that just salvation? Right? Well, take a look at verse 5, which kind of explains it and pulls it out more. That in everything, you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now notice, where is the enrichment coming? Right? This is all purchased by Christ. Now, it's not just salvation. Salvation is wonderful, and it is the central theme, and it is the beautiful root from which it grows. You cannot understand this without salvation. But that is not the only thing that we have in Christ. See, it doesn't say you have some knowledge in Christ. It doesn't say you have some wisdom. Right? He tells us we have it all. I've gone through and I've studied a lot, and I've looked in a lot of other areas, and I can give you a lot of evidences for Christianity. But I will tell you this, that those evidences are utterly irrelevant for whether or not you can stand on these things. Can you stand on the Bible is not solidified by the evidences of what we discover. What we discover is screened through Scripture. And if you do it any other way, you're bound for foolishness. And that's where this whole thing starts coming down. Where do we have wisdom? Where do these utterances, the ability to speak, right? The knowledge of what to say in a good, wise way, right? Where does the knowledge come from? Well, it says that it comes from God. Okay? There is nothing that we know perfectly. No human being understands this world. Right? Scientists' own account, we know maybe 3 to 4%. 96 to 97% is known to be beyond us. It doesn't fit our own models. Right? So when we, that our best estimate is we know maybe 3 to 4%. We know the other parts are wrong, and some of the other stuff we might still be wrong. We just haven't had time to discover how wrong we don't know it. So even the partial understanding we have is limited. Why would we screen absolute truth from God, who knows everything and never lies, in light of that which isn't? And people worry about, are people going to believe this and everything else? You don't have to worry about the state of their heart. Right? That's the Holy Spirit's job. See, all this stuff comes from him. What you need to do is you need to rest on his word. Right? He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you. Right? How is the testimony of Christ confirmed to you? How did you know that? I mean, testimony speaking, this is testimony is something you would give in a court. This is the legal account. When God gives you the account of what it was, how did you find out about Christ? Did you find out about Christ from the wisdom of men? Did you find out about Christ by studying nature? Did you find out about the crucifixion by reading other things within history? I'm not saying that they're not there. I'm not saying that the stars don't pour forth wisdom. Of course they do. But apart from the special revelation of God in his holy word, you would not know it. So the enemy is, of course, telling you at this moment, lay down your arms. Of course he's telling you not to use these. And of course, throughout these areas, you're going to see people are saying, hey, I want to know more. There's nothing wrong, and we'll get to this later, of speaking about some of these other things. But that can never become the foundation, and it can never become the basis. Right? Notice that these ones who were just given God's word, his testimony, right? Take a look at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift. You're not lacking in anything. That's the idea of this. Right? If what you do is you study God's word and you get firmly grounded in it, you're not missing anything. There's no good thing that you are deprived of. No, there's an implicit other side of this. If I am not firmly grounded in God's word and truth, I am therefore missing things. Right? The only insufficiency that's out there is in the techniques that everybody's advocating as the primary ones to start using, because the Bible is no longer hip and cool, and it's not how people understand things. I hate to break it to you, but this is nothing new. In every generation, people have not wanted to listen to the Word of God. Right? Spurgeon struggled with people who didn't want to listen to God's Word. They wanted to hear theatrical plays. This is not a new thing. And you could go back through the ages. People did not want to hear it. And every time there was oppressions against the church and there was challenges against it, people run from God's Word. Right? But it is here that you have all the good things. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Now, once you have that foundation, sure, other things are great. Right? But without it, you're lacking. Right? With it, nothing is. I want you to notice what it gives as a promise continuing on, right? We're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus, and then in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, this all comes from God's gift. This is a constant flow. God gives you His knowledge, His utterance, His the speech and thought in His Word, and it's confirmed by His truth, and He gives you His gifts that you may do His service and walk in His path unto Christ Jesus, and it guarantees that we are confirmed to the end. All right? Think about that. Where in human thinking can you ever confirm anything for the future? If we could confirm things to the future, people would tell the stock market, and they'd be able to tell you who's going to win games and all kinds of other stuff. But by man's wisdom, there's an awful lot of stuff that should happen one way and doesn't happen that way. Right? I mean, we thought we had it all down pat, right? If you remember way back, you know, about 70, 80 years ago, there was this big controversy that there was a poll about how the presidential elections were going to turn out. And they predicted one way, and the next morning they found out they were wrong. Dewey did not win. Okay? And so we reformed it, and we said, hey, let's study these things. And we figured out how to poll. And our polling numbers are so accurate that they were completely off in this last one, too. Right? The reality is you don't know what the future holds. Even where we are so certain on something, people stating their opinions doesn't mean it's going to happen. You cannot anchor yourself to the ideas of man. They just don't hold. We change, and we're just not a good solid ground to drop your anchor on. But Christ is our anchor. And His Word is truth. And with Him, we can be confirmed to the end. That means, you know, and the idea of confirm means with firmness, with solidity. Right? As opposed to the shifting sands of humanity's thoughts, right? A breeze blows and our ideas go, right? The sun comes up and the grass withers. That's what we're like. But God's Word is not like the flowers of the field. It's not shifting sand. It's firm. He who builds his house on the shifting sand, that's the person who, when the rain comes down and the troubles happen, everything floods away and it's undercut. And yeah, we see an awful lot of people who are being undercut, and a lot of churches that are shrinking, and a lot of churches that are not doing well. You know where the biggest losses are in churches? In churches that do not stand on the solidity of God's Word. In churches that tell you that it doesn't matter and everything's all equal, people go, well, I'm going to pick the flavor I like. If every single thing is identical, then who cares? Right? I mean, it just, you know, enjoy yourself, eat a good meal, for tomorrow we die. It means nothing. But if God's Word is solid truth, then there is no other safe grounds. Right? And this is where He comes in and tells us, verse 9, God is faithful. If you look at your text, there is in italics. Means the word's not actually there, but it's needed to really kind of understand it. It literally says, God faithful. Right? I mean, he is that which you can rely on, right? Faithful gives this idea that you can be sure that he's going to do what he says. Well, God is faithful. He is the one that you can absolutely rely on. Right? I could tell you I'm going to do something. You know, my plan is to be here next Sunday, but how do I know a bus isn't going to hit me? I cannot guarantee you. I can tell you by the will of God, that is my plan. And as long as God grants it, that's what I will do. But I cannot tell you with absolute what's going to happen because I don't control it. Right? I can tell you what my plan is, but I cannot assure it will come to pass because I can't make tomorrow happen. But God does hold tomorrow. So why would we ever take the word of somebody who can neither know now nor tell you the future in exchange for him who knows now and can tell you the future because he holds it, he determines it? He predestines it. The beginning from the end. God is sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has never lost that sovereignty. And therefore his word is good and he is faithful, whom we were called. Right? Now this has all been very academic up to this point. But we were called unto what? The fellowship of his Son. See, we're not just called to some abstract intellectual debate amongst ourselves. We're called into a fellowship. Right? And that fellowship is with Jesus Christ. And as we fellowship with Jesus, we therefore will fellowship one with another. This is the great thing. Right? If I get to know Christ better and I love him more and more, I'm going to therefore love everything that has to do with Christ, including all of his other adopted children. Do you want to have a warmer, happier church? Anchor it on his word. Because the more and we get into his word and love his word will correct our errors. It will pull us to him. It'll change our heart so that we care about people. Right? This world judges on stupid things. Right? By man, we get all kinds of foolish ideas of the, you know, skin color and hair color and, you know, all kinds of other things that somehow these matter one iota. Right? God made one race. We're descended from Adam and Eve. We're also descended from Noah, even more recently, because nobody made it through who wasn't descended or somehow related to him. So, you know, they were either his sons or those married to his sons. So you can trace back to it. Now, it's kind of interesting if you count these things. I've mentioned this to people before. This would be one of those side things that we can look at and we make a statement that sounds crazy to people of this world. Now, I can tell you, and Paul does tell us in chapter 3, that we can, or chapter 2 actually, that we can speak wisdom within the community. So I'll mention some wisdom here, but realize this doesn't shore it up. God's word was correct before. Right? So you had Adam and his wife, his three sons were related to them, and they had three wives. So that gives you five people. Noah, did I say? Oh, sorry. I'm dyslexic, so sorry, that does happen. So Noah and his wife, and they had three sons, and then there was these daughters-in-law who were married in. So that gives you five people. Now, when we examine the genetics within humanity, this is even from unbelievers. They can trace it back to five genetic roots. Now, that doesn't make the Bible sure. The Bible is true before. See, we can speak within it. Now, I would never suggest that you turn that around and say, hey, look, go out and talk to people about five genetic roots, and then you can show Noah, and that would be a silly way to go about it. You know, it's when we stick solid on God's word, I would predict by that very flood account that this should be true. Therefore, we find it is true. Therefore, we should go, well, you know, look what great things we can learn. People say the Bible is not a manual of science. That's only if you're too silly to look into it. Right? I mean, if we look at it, God's word gives absolute truth. We can rely on it. But I'll tell you this, even if people for a great many years denied things, and there were many, many years that people denied things, back in the times of the New Testament, it was believed that the stars and everything else were in these crystalline spheres. And people would mock the Bible because it talks about the fact that these things are just out there hanging in nothing. Right? As a matter of fact, when you read the Genesis account, it talks about three different heavens. Right? And Paul confirms the same idea. I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven. Don't think this is something weird. Right? It's because three heavens referred to different things. The first heaven was where the birds flew. That was the sky. And it said the second heaven is where the stars are. That's empty space. And then the third heaven is where God dwells. And people would laugh at this. They're like, you think that that's, you know, where the stars are is somehow different than the atmosphere and there's something else? They thought this was silliness. It's all crystalline spheres. Right? And so, you know, for the longest time, that was not until it was actually believers taking a look at God's Word, and they started examining things, and this is where the scientific revolution came from. People said God's Word has to be true, needs to be ordered, these things are stated as different. They started studying them and discovered, lo and behold, what the Bible said was actually true. And there was a lot of people for many centuries who were like, oh my goodness, we cannot hang on what the Bible says. There's all these wise people are telling us it's different. But all those wise people were wrong. You know, you're a fool if you trade the truth for something that cannot possibly be right. We know what's right because if God is, what he tells you is true. Don't run from Scripture, even if it currently says something different. I've mentioned many times in the past about other stuff that goes on. But those proofs that we see when we examine it aren't the basis of our faith, right? Those are the happy outflow. By sticking faithful to it, we understand it. But don't anchor yourself on those things. Anchor yourself on God's Word, right? Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, we should all be firmly fixed on one truth, God's Word. That should be how we judge. That should be how we think. Now, of course, when we go through this, on some secondary issues, we'll see things a little bit differently. But as iron sharpens iron, we will draw closer together because there is a truth. We are just weak-minded, and it's hard for us to get it. And that's all of us. And it's only by working together that we sharpen off each other, that we see one person says, well, it says this here, and another says, well, look over here. And as we look at these things, we start seeing and we can understand what it must be. This is part of what we mean by Scripture is self-attesting. Right? If you read one little verse, right, people can read a lot of different ideas into it other than the true one, right? You can shift what words mean and stuff like that. So I usually like to explain it like there's a whole bunch, a range of meanings that if we just looked at one sentence that could mean. There is one true meaning, but there could be a range that we could understand looking at one. And as you start reading more, you start to see the context rules some of them out. And the more and more you read, it screens out the other ideas, so it narrows down to what is the truth. This is why people like yanking a verse out of context, because, you know, people can't tell which is the right one. And this is why when you read more, it screens it down. And when you start reading what God says in other books within the Bible, it starts narrowing that down again. And when people do this, they'll often read one from some passage and something from another, and they'll take the one they want. Well, if you can't consistently read it in both passages, you misunderstood both passages. Your interpretation is wrong. Right? So whenever somebody brings up something that challenges you, you should look at this and say, God's Word is true. There's one right understanding inside there. Find the one that fits. And as we go on and more of these scriptures are brought up, it'll screen off the wrong stuff. It'll pare down the errors and bring us towards the truth. This is the only thing that I have ever done through my walk, is just read scripture, and as different verses come and are brought to my mind and people tell me things and challenge them, and I go, oh, that didn't fit with my idea. My idea was wrong. Hunk, right? Narrow it down. Find the part where both overlap. Right? That must be the truth because it's consistent with all of his word. There is only one truth. And he says, I beseech you, right? He's like, I beg you. We've got to be the same mind. We, in order to be the church, we must rest on his word, and we must have that one common foundation of his truth. He then gets into a particular fight that was going on between there. That's not my biggest concern that's on here. People arguing over baptism in those areas and who is the person they like, although that certainly does happen within some churches. I'm glad that was not the case right here, that when God called us there and God called, you know, Brother Allen here to take over the ministry in this church, that there was no issue because, you know, honestly, who is Keith and who is Allen, right? We're servants, right? Who is Danny? Who is, I mean, you could go through every single one of us and say, who is that person? It's not us. It's Christ. He's the only one that matters. But he hits in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And how? By taking a look at good marketing techniques? By looking at what is the current ideas? What's the best evidence of the day? I mean, there are people who had witnessed the resurrection. Why not bring forth a whole bunch of people who witnessed the resurrection? Let's bring forth a case. They had hundreds of people who had seen this. Not to mention the fact there were the ones in the town who didn't believe, who still knew it was the truth. And why not bring them forth? But is that what he said? Right? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Now, why should it not be with wisdom of words? Should it not be with wisdom of words? Because then people won't have just faith. Does he say, not with wisdom of words, because, you know, they'll eventually those wisdom things will change? I mean, these would all be true statements, but it's not what he says, is it? He doesn't give even a logical argument on this one, logical in the sense of humanity, right, our fleshly side. He doesn't follow human thinking. What he tells us is, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Right? People in the debate don't realize it's a lot more serious, the argument that's going on here, than some little humbug. This is not just about my particular style and do people do it my way. If it was just about my style and my way, then who cares? Right? Completely irrelevant. It's not about that. He says, if we take this and we deny it and we do it some other way and we puff up man and we take man's idea and man's wisdom and we do it what seems to make sense to humanity, we make the cross of no effect. Because what we've said is that the cross isn't what matters. To get people to God, we need human thoughts. Well, if to get people to God we need human thoughts, then the cross is not sufficient. This is why he says you make it of no effect. If what we say is it's got to be broadcast with wise human ideas and clever marketing and everything else, right? And I've heard, I mean, even when I was young, right? And that's probably hard to imagine now as I'm getting older. But there was a day when I was young, right? When I was looking at this, there was people who were looking, what are the best ways to do it? And how do we make it trendy and fun and acceptable to people? Right? Real believers, while we may appreciate clever, fun things, you don't need them. I would rather have the dullest presented sermon that is true than the most cleverly presented speech that says falsehood. And as a good example of this, you've got Jonathan Edwards, who is about the worst speaker in the history of humanity. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant man, but he was a horrible speaker. The accounts of his time period said that he wrote his sermons out in advance, and he read them in a monotone without ever looking at the audience. He just walked up with the papers, and he just read them in a straight monotone voice with no inflection, no pacing whatsoever. That's how it was. He just read a whole thing like that. And he is considered one of the greatest theologians, not because he was a great speaker, not because he had great human wisdom. He was dull. There was actually some churches who didn't want him to come back. He was so dull. Okay? But what he spoke, if you ever read his words, it really pushes you into Scripture. The man loved God, and he just doused it with Scripture. It was solid biblical understanding. What made what he said great was not his ability, it was not his cleverness of speech. Though those things, there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with being a good speaker. It's just not necessary for preaching. Now, if you happen to be that, awesome. But if you're not, it's unimportant. The most important thing to be a good preacher is not to be entertaining. It shouldn't matter whether you can play the guitar or anything else. What should matter is, do you know God's word? Do you rest completely in it? Do you believe totally in Jesus Christ? And do you preach that? And if that's what it is, I'm happy to sit and listen to it. That's what matters. God's word delivered to God's people. And if we do anything else, it says the cross of Christ has been made void. You've emptied it. Because we've put humanity as a necessary condition. It's no longer Christ alone. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. He says there's two ways to look at preaching of God's word. Right? If you are an unbeliever, you're going to hate it. And if you are a believer, you're going to love it. When God's word is given to you, if you're a believer, your soul sings with it. Right? When Danny was speaking this morning in Sunday school, I was thrilled and enjoyed by talking about God's word. Right? This is not a tribute to Danny. It's a fact that Danny got Danny out of it and put God's word into it. It's not the cleverness of speech that matters. It's not your education. It's not your anything. Because if it's you, it's not God. And if it's not God, I don't want it. Nor should anybody else, because it's useless. Right? But to us that are saved, it's the power of God. Now think about it. He doesn't say here that it's just the wisdom of God. Notice he says it's the power of God. Now, how many of you think you have powerful words? Right? There are some people who they say, wow, their words are powerful, right? They can motivate people to do stuff. They can motivate people to do what they want them to do. Is that a powerful word? I tell you no. For here, I have never heard a person who's been able to speak and something comes into existence but God. At the very beginning, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. The stars, the planets, the galaxies you see, everything that's out there, at a word it came into existence. That's powerful words. No human being has ever been able to speak anything into anything. We can persuade each other with stupidity, but I've seen fools persuade other fools with foolish talk. Right? I mean, the fact that you can persuade somebody doesn't mean that that's a great idea. It doesn't mean it's wisdom. It doesn't mean it's powerful. It's a bunch of idiots clamoring together. We're a bunch of crying children saying dumb things to one another. But God's word is power. It is power that operates in perfect wisdom. All of his attributes fit together. Therefore, if you want a powerful way to reach people, you should give them the gospel. from God's Word. You want to know the correct tract to memorize? Actually, there is a great tract to memorize, right? It's called the Bible. That's the tract you should memorize. It's the only God-ordained tract that's out there. It's a really thick tract, but it's worthwhile memorizing because it's the only one that has power to change people. And yes, I agree with you. A great many people are going to say no. But no believer will say no. Are we here to feed the sheep or entertain the goats? See, churches that got into entertaining goats are running into a problem now. Churches that feed sheep, the sheep grow. And the sheep will take out the message, and other sheep will be coming too. But if you're into entertaining goats, there is no hope. You may get, you could pack this place. You could have people flowing out the back doors, right? But eventually, those churches that do whatever is trendy now, something new comes up in a trend. And that new trend, somebody's going to do it more fun than you. And if what they're seeking is fun, as Daniel was talking about this morning in Sunday school, where the treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If it's an entertainment, when something else is more entertaining, after it, you're going to go. When something sounds more profound, after it, you're going to go. Right? To those who believe, right? The power of God. And the power of God is His Word. I'm going to end on this one little thing here in 19 and 20 where it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Right? Wise and prudent is what everybody talks about, right? Wisdom and all the rest of these things. And prudent, I'm a very pragmatic person, right? I just do what's practical. People make these type of statements all the time. And yet, all the time, people pick that which is not very practical. If you were prudent and practical, the prudent and practical thing to do is to actually follow God's Word because it's true, and you won't look like an idiot in the future. Okay? But we don't do what's prudent and practical. We do what makes us look good to other people around us. We don't want to look foolish. But you got one of two choices. You're either going to look foolish to the world or you're going to look foolish to God. That's what the remaining two chapters said. There's no middle ground. You cannot look wise to this world and wise to God, because the things they love are diametrically opposed. God's Word is a very different thing than man's Word. And we need to be those who are wise in God's eyes, not the wise, the scribe, the disputer or debater of the age. God made that wisdom foolish because they don't believe. And when they stand before the judgment seat of God, how dumb are you going to look? I've seen and talked to atheists where they say, "We're coming for your God." I'm like, "You're coming before my God, right? Don't worry. The lifespan of man is maybe 80 years, right? You're going to see him soon enough, and you're not going to be happy at this encounter, right? Because no matter what you think you got going, it's not going to stand up to him. So if it's not going to stand up to him, why should I remodel the church's ideas after man's ideas? Even if we keep saying the right things but for the wrong reason, we've told everybody that their ideas are at the base core correct. And think about it. If I follow human methods to achieve God's ends, I've told them they're basically right because I'm using their methods. If I use God's methods to deliver God's truth, it's up to God to make sure it's effective. Do you want to rely on how well you can be effective or how effective God can be? I submit to you that there is no one who is foolish who goes and follows God's truth and trusts God to be faithful. But there is great foolishness when you try to do it on your own. I will not claim to be the most interesting person, But I'll say this, God's word carries power. It carries the power to change a heart, not the power to entertain. That's all you should care about. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, let us meditate upon your scriptures, being those who are wise in your sight by following the wisdom that you have revealed in your holy word. Lord, change our hearts and make us to love you and to exalt you. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.